You know, our lives are filled with relationships. But many times we come to realize that relationships are both trying and difficult. It's funny to think about November and December because we're celebrating these different holidays at this time of year. And we're thrust into these environments where we're close with friends and family and coworkers, staff parties, things like this. And it's supposed to be a joyous time, a time of relationships. And yet, what often happens in these environments is that this time of year becomes a time when we're like this old dish rag that's squeezed out. And some of the ugliness in each of us drips and makes a mess all around us. Some of the worst things about us come out in the relationships of our lives around the holidays. Family feuds erupt. Marital spats unfurl. Friendships get strained. And in the end, we're left feeling distant and sometimes alone in this time that's supposed to be all about relationships. One author expressed some of our hardship this way. In the title of his book, this was it. It was Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. Now, why is it that relationships are so messy? Why are they so hard? Why don't people just get together and get along? What is it that keeps people at a distance? What is it that comes between people so that they can't enjoy the closeness that they long for? If we could find out what it is that's juxtaposed between us and the person we want a relationship with, if we could figure that out, then we could deal with it and draw near to the ones we hope to love. What I'd like to do this morning, out of this extended text, it's a long text, but what I hope to do this morning is I hope to zoom out, and my prayer is that we can surface some things that stand between our relationship with Christ. In other words, let's take all those questions I just asked about relationships, and let's think about relationship with Christ. What is it that stands between us and Jesus? What is it that keeps us at arm's length? What is it that's this obstacle that keeps us from enjoying the closeness that we desire with Jesus? And so what I'd like to do in these verses is I'd like to surface three ideas that will help us see what it is that keeps people at arm's length from Jesus. You know, whenever we look at a text like this, I don't want to just be lost in the fact that, okay, we're going to read about some of the Jews at that time. We're going to talk about a crowd. We're going to talk about some soldiers. And I don't want to get lost in that. I actually want you this morning to pause and ask yourself, what is it that keeps you at arm's length from Jesus? What is it that prevents you from enjoying the closeness that you need and desire? What is it that stands between you? And so let's open our hearts and let's look at this text this morning and see what it is that prevents us from close relationships with Christ. The first thing I want you to see in this text, the first thing that keeps people from closeness is something I want to summarize in one word. Just, it's confusion. People are confused. They're confused about Jesus. They're confused about who he is, what he says, what he wants. They're confused about his message. They're confused about all these voices that seem to have an opinion about Jesus. It's just chaos and confusion. And that keeps them at arm's length from Christ. Confusion. And maybe we just need to ask it in the form of a question. Are you confused this morning when it comes to Christ? Are you struggling to see certain things about him? Do you have difficulty looking at Christ or looking at the Bible and seeing how things add up? Are you confused this morning? Look in verse number 12 of John 7. Verse number 12 of John 7. There was much muttering about him, meaning Jesus, among the people. Well, some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, He's leading the people astray. So if we were to go to Jerusalem at this time, people were pretty unified in their opinions, right? I mean, people had a pretty clear grasp of who Jesus really was, right? I mean, if we took the crowds of Jerusalem, lined them up, and said, now on the count of three, we want you to finish this sentence. Jesus is, fill in the blank. Ready? One, two, three. Jesus is, and then there'd be all these different things. Because they weren't like-minded. They didn't understand. It wasn't clear to them. They weren't unified when it came to who Jesus was. It was just a mess of confusion. This passage is fascinating in some ways because when you zoom out, you start seeing people, all these different voices through chapter 7, weighing in on who Jesus was, where he's from, what he was really teaching, what his true motives were. And the different opinions swirl around through the streets of Jerusalem like smoke from the smoldering fire of the altar. I mean, people all over with their own opinion about Jesus, and they were talking about it. We just looked at verse 12. Some said he was a good man. But if you look at verse 47, others see him as a deceiver. If you look at verse 40, some will exclaim, he's the long-awaited prophet. But if you look at verse 41, some of them are going to sneer and say, he's this backwater nobody from Galilee. If you look at verse 41, some are saying he's the Messiah or the Christ. But if you look at verse 12, others are going to say, he's just leading people astray. Do you get a sense of the confusion that people have regarding Christ? Now, perhaps that's not unlike our own day. I mean, my friends, just pause for a second. If we were to do an interview on the street, walk around through Salt Lake City, find people downtown, if we were to go poll your coworkers or your family members or the friends that you have in your neighborhood and we were to ask them, so tell me, who is Jesus? Would we only get one answer? No, my friends, we would get all kinds of answers. I mean, we live in a world where people have all different ideas about who Jesus is, diverse and distinct opinions about Jesus. They're like flavors of ice cream at Baskin-Robbins. People have this idea or that idea or this idea or that idea, and it all swirls around in these different religions and denominations. And pretty soon, here's what happens. Listen, and maybe you've talked to someone like this, or maybe you felt this way. Pretty soon, with all the noise, all the clutter, all the clamor, all the chaos, all the confusion about Jesus, people throw their hands up and say, forget it. And they walk away. Have you ever known someone like that? Have you ever been on the brink of thinking that yourself? And talk to someone who's a Muslim. Who is Jesus? You ask them. They say, well, he is a respected prophet. But he's not the divine son incarnate. He was never crucified. He never resurrected. If you were to look in their sacred text under Surah 4, 157, this is what it says. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But the matter was made dubious to them. Those who differ about this matter and about Jesus are indeed confused. They have no definite knowledge thereof, following mere conjecture, and of certainty they killed him not. So we bring the microphone up to someone who's meeting at a mosque this week, and they would say, Jesus is an important prophet, but he is not the Son of God. He was never crucified. He never rose from the dead. He does not sit at the right hand of the Father. That's what they would say about Jesus. If we were to find an Orthodox Jew, if we were to ask them, tell us, who is Jesus? They would give the distinct answer. They would say, well, the standard answer is this. There is no divinity found in him. And actually, if you were to look into some of their early rabbinic writings, look at the Talmud, you would find that some said that he was sexually immoral and he worshipped idols. You look in the Mishnah, some of the Jewish rabbis said that Jesus was simply a stumbling block who made the majority of the world to err. The Baha'i faith, let's go find one of them in downtown Salt Lake, and they'll say, oh, Jesus, yes, 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 he's a reflection of the attributes of the divine, but divinity is not found in him. So he's a reflection, but he's not divine. You go to other religions, they'll talk about how Mary had intimate relations with God the Father, and Jesus was begotten by a matrimony that bound the two of them together, and it would go on. And pretty soon you'd be throwing up your hands and saying, okay, so who really is this Jesus? Was he crucified or not? Is he the Son of God or not? Is he simply a vacuous human in which there is no divinity? Is he a reflection of divine attributes, or is he really divine? Is he the progeny of sexual intercourse between Mary and God the Father? Or is it, as Luke says, that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary in the power of the Most High and overshadowed her, and there was a miraculous and mysterious conception? Who is Jesus? You see, it's not a unique question from 2,000 years ago. It's a question today. So who is he? And there's a lot of confusion swirling around. Perhaps to help us understand this, we should refer back to an ancient Indian parable. Oh yes, it was put in the form of a poem in the 1800s, and it was about these blind Indians, these men, who encounter an elephant for the very first time. They'd never seen and never encountered an animal like this. And these six blind Indian men encounter an elephant. This is how the poem goes. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. Now the poem goes on and it tells a story about how each has his own opinion about what the elephant is like, based on where they touch the elephant. So one blind man comes up and touches the side of the elephant, and he says, I know what an elephant is like. He's like a wall. Another goes up to the elephant. He touches its trunk. He says, I know what an elephant is like. He is like a snake. Another touches the tail of the elephant. I know what an elephant is like. An elephant is like a rope, he says. Another trips just before getting to the elephant, but grabs onto the base of one of his legs. Oh, I know what an elephant is like. He is like a tree. One of the blind men touched the elephant's ear. I know what an elephant is like. An elephant is like a fan. So, my friends, what is an elephant like? Is he like a fan or a tree? A rope? A snake? A wall? What is he like? So let me ask you about all these opinions swirling around both in this text and in our world today. What is Jesus like? I mean, like these blind Indians, is everyone wrong? This is how the end of the poem goes. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. So who's right? Who's wrong? Do the people in our text have part of the picture? Do they have any of the picture? What's the nature of their confusion? So what I want to briefly do is I just want to show you the nature of their confusion in this text. Are they getting some of it? Are they getting none of it? What's going on here? And let me just break it down. Some are confused, number one, by the origin of Jesus. And I'm not going to take much time in any of these. If you want to talk more, we can talk more. But some are confused about the origin of Jesus. And you see that in verse number 40. Verse 40 says, when the people heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? So they're wondering about his origin. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? Verse 42. That he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So people aren't sure about this Jesus. Where is he from? Is he from Galilee? Isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? Now, isn't this interesting? He was raised in Galilee, but he wasn't what? Born in Galilee. He was actually born in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2, verse 4 says this, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Listen to this. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, named Jesus.
So here they are, they're arguing about, oh, he's from Galilee, he can't be the Messiah. Where's he from? Isn't the Messiah supposed to come from Bethlehem? And little do they know, he was actually born in Bethlehem. But maybe we should pause for a second, because although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, where was he really from? He was from heaven. I mean, actually, if you look in this text, that was one of the things that kind of infuriate people. Verse 29, Jesus says in verse 29, I know the Father, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Remember the chapter before? He said, I'm the bread. I came down from where? From heaven. Anyways, people are arguing, no, he's from Galilee. Isn't this supposed to come from Bethlehem? Jesus is saying he's from heaven. And in the midst of all that, people are confused about Jesus' origin. People are also confused about his identity. Who is he? Again, look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this is the prophet. Now, if you want to write next to that phrase, the prophet, you can write Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Because Moses had promised that there would be a prophet greater than himself who would come. And Israel needed to listen to this great prophet. Well, what he's saying here, some people think, this is it. This is the great prophet that Moses talked about. This is the prophet, verse 41. Others said, this is the Christ. Okay, so who is he? I mean, here are these people, they're going to argue about this. Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he a fraud? I mean, look at the next phrase. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Now, that's not just a question about origin. It's also a slamming remark. They're actually belittling Jesus. Oh, you think he's a prophet? You think he's a Messiah? And he comes from Galilee? Now, we probably don't get the joke. That's why no one's laughing. But if you were from that area, you'd get the joke. Let me ask you, when you grew up, were there places in your life that you made fun of? I mean, I grew up in a town called Oneida, New York. And next to us was a little town called Canastota. Now, Canastotans were, they were like the backwards people. You know, they were the people that grew onions. The whole place smelled like onions. We called Canastotans, we called them onion pickers. That's what we called it. Like, it was a rival between our high schools, and here come the you bunch of onion pickers. That's what we called them. I mean, they smelled like onions, they grew onions, they picked onions. We made fun of them because they were onion pickers. You might say, Lucas, you're kind of mean. Well, that's just the way it is. I mean, there's always places like that. I moved to Maryland. When I moved to Maryland, guess who we made fun of? West Virginianers. Is there anyone here from West Virginia? Okay. But Joe has all his teeth. He's one of the anomalies from West Virginia. I mean, we would make fun of people from West Virginia or say they're inbred, they don't have teeth. I mean, that was what it was like in high school. I know some of you, you're not going to admit that you used to do this, but it's true. It happens everywhere. I lived in Wisconsin, and how many here have ever lived in Wisconsin? All right, a few of you. If you've lived in Wisconsin, you know that you make fun of people to the north. They're called youpers. How many of you have ever heard of youpers before? Yeah, I mean, they watch the Red Green Show. They fix everything with duct tape. I mean, you know, the youpers. The youpers. I mean, you make fun of people like that. And back then, you made fun of Galileans. And so here they are in this text. Who is this Jesus? People are debating. I think he's a prophet. I think he's a Christ. Is a prophet or the Christ going to come from Galilee? I mean, if you were to take all this backwoods, uneducated nobodies, toothless inbreds, backwater nobodies, duct-taped onion pickers, you get Galileans. And is the Christ going to come from Galilee? That's their question. So people are confused about his origin, his identity. People are confused about his character. Look again at verse 12. Is he a good man, or is he leading the people astray? Does he have good will? Does he have good intentions, or is he a charlatan? Is he just another one of these zealous leaders who's going to raise up some sort of a rebellious crowd and get us all slaughtered? Is that who he is? What you need to realize is at this time, there were a number of leaders, these kind of flash-in-the-pan leaders who would gather a crowd, they'd try to lead a rebellion against Rome, and they'd get squashed. People would get crushed. There'd be these massacres that occur. If you want to read about them, you can read about them in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 36, Gamaliel stands up and says this. Before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and they came to nothing.
after him, Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the days of the census. He drew away people after him. He too perished. All who followed him were scattered. Do you get this? There's groups of these seditious Jews who are rising up, and people are wondering, is Jesus just another one of these leaders who's trying to raise a rabble, have this rebellion against Rome, and get us all killed? So people are confused about his origin. They're confused by his identity, his character. They're confused about his message. In verse number 14, I want you to see this. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, verse number 15, how is it that this man has learning when he has never, what? Studied. They were confused about his teaching. And here's why. Because this was the Feast of Booths. It was the most famous feast. It was this gathering together, this famous festival. And people, it was a pilgrimage festival, and people come to Jerusalem, and the crowds were filling the streets. What they needed to do during this feast, I don't know if you've ever studied this, they needed to build these temporary shelters. It was like a campout feast. Because what they would do is they would take sticks and branches and build these little lean-tos that they would sleep in for a week. And it was so that they would remember their time of Exodus. When they left Egypt, they were in the wilderness and had to live in temporary shelters on their way to the promised land. So each year they celebrated God's deliverance, his redemption of the people, and they did that by living in these little huts. So if you were to go to Jerusalem during this time, the streets were filled. I mean, there's all these like branches and stuff and people sleeping in them. It was a big camp out in Jerusalem. And when this is going on, what happens is Jesus goes out to this large gathering of people and he stands up and just starts teaching them. And the Jewish leaders hate it. Like, who does this guy think he is? It says that they marveled, but it's not a positive, like, ooh. It's more like a distaste, like, who do you think you are? Now, I don't know if some of you have labored a long time in school, or perhaps you're in a trade profession in which you've been there many, many years to finally earn your certain qualification. You're at the top of the ladder. What would it be like if someone, just out of high school, here you are, you're a PhD at the university, you've got your own lab, and someone straight out of high school barges in and starts telling everyone in your lab what to do? Oh, that would boil your blood. Or here you are, you're a journeyman electrician, and this guy that just finished technical school in high school, he comes and starts telling everybody on the job site what to do with the electrical work. Oh, that wouldn't fly. Who does this guy from Galilee think he is? He doesn't have a degree from Harvard or Yale or Princeton. And until he gets one, he needs to shut his mouth. That's what they thought about Jesus. And they're confused about it because how is it that this guy never went to one of the great rabbinical centers? How is it that this guy never studied underneath one of our great rabbis? And yet, I mean, they hate to even admit it. I mean, they'd mumble it. And yet he has a mastery of the word. It would be like this high schooler coming to the job site and knowing exactly what to do with all the electrical stuff, things that stumped you. Or breaking into your lab and you're a PhD and you're still scratching your head why this experiment doesn't work. And here comes this youngster, wet behind the ears, and tells everyone what to do and gets it right. Oh, that's how these people were about Jesus. Where did he get this learning? He doesn't have any letters. He has no formal training, no formal office. He's uneducated. And who is he to stand up here and teach the people? There's confusion about all this. There's confusion. One last point I just want to make. There's confusion about not just his message, but there's confusion about his ministry. This comes out in this debate here in the passage. It starts in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." So pause for a second. What is Jesus referring to? He did one work in Jerusalem earlier. It's found in chapter 5, and it's where he healed a man who was lame for 38 years. How did the people respond to that healing? Here's a lame guy, hasn't walked for 38 years. Jesus heals him. And how do these religious leaders treat the guy? "What in the world are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath?" That's what they say. They totally missed the miracle.
and they're so worried about the Sabbath. They don't understand Jesus' ministry. And what he's going to bring up here, and I'm just going to summarize the argument, what he's going to bring up is this. There are times when these Jews wanted to keep the law, but two laws would come in conflict. One would be that they had to circumcise a male child on the eighth day after it was born. But what if the eighth day was the Sabbath? Well, then they would still do it because this is what they believed. They believed it made the man whole. So they would still do this. Now, pause for a second. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. So you're willing to do that on the Sabbath day for a young child. But I just made a man entirely whole. I healed him entirely. A crippled man was made to walk. And you don't get it. You're worried about the Sabbath. They're just missing what Jesus is doing. Jesus was actually picturing, I'm here to heal the whole man. I'm here to heal the whole person. And you're worried about Sabbath observance. All of this just simply points to this fact that there was a lot of confusion happening about who Jesus was. I want to ask a question and I want to see if you can think through the answer. Why is it that people were so confused about Jesus? Let me see the question again. Why is it that people are so confused about Jesus? Why is it that if we would go around the city, we get all these opinions? Why is it that some people are throwing their hands up? Some people you know, some of your family members or friends are tired of the Jesus talk. They're tired of it because there's too many opinions. Why is it that that happens? I want to tell you why. It's because what happens is Jesus shows himself and his truth to people. And then this is what people do. They repress it. And they replace it. And they remain in their confusion. So here's Jesus. I'm just going to tell you something. It's right here. Jesus has shown himself to us. Right here. Jesus shows himself to us. And then what people do is they repress it. And how do you do that? You don't read it. You don't study it. You don't know it. People repress it. And then what do? Then they replace it. With some of their own opinions, with some of their own feelings. This is what I think. And in all of that, you stay in your confusion. There was a Dutch theologian, his name was Bavinck, and he was trying to explain what goes on in this process with repression and replacement. And so he sought to describe it with the metaphor of a dream. And let me see if I can help you with this. He says this. He says, in a dream, this remarkable phenomenon emerges sometimes, namely that the objective, complete, real things play a part in our dream. He says, think about the ticking of an alarm clock, the water flowing through a gutter, light flashing from headlights of a passing car, the rumble of a moving train in the distance. In short, all kinds of outside impressions enter into the consciousness of the dream. Often they assume gigantic proportions in the dream. The monotonous ticking of the alarm clock, tick, 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 in your dream becomes the marching of soldiers. He says the flowing gutter water becomes a mighty waterfall. You're trying to swim against the current before you go over it. The lights of the car become sharp flashes of lightning in your dream. In short, each impression that flows from the outside world is appropriated, but at the same time it's torn from its real context, distorted, and given in a heart entirely different from its own. This being the case, we find two processes in play, repression and replacement. Here, in reality, the reality fact is repressed, but at the same time, it's replaced by something that is sheer fantasy, a colorful collection of chaotic images. And this is what he says, and this is what people do with the revelation of Jesus. He impinges on them and compels them to listen, but they turn, they push down and repress his truth. And in its place, they extrapolate, distill, cannibalize, and replace it with human religious conceptions that are sheer fantasy. People repress and replace the revelation of Jesus with dreamed-up gods
and they are left in their confusion. My friends, do you want to know why, if we polled people on the street, why they have so many of these different opinions about Jesus? It's because they have taken this truth and they have repressed it and they have replaced it and they've embraced a fantasy. And they're left in their confusion. And that's what was going on in this text. This long, disastrous dream of these people. So how is it that you get out of it? I mean, I think it's important. If confusion keeps us from closeness with Christ, how do we break free? Do you know what Paul says? This is what Paul says. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. What do you need to do if you're lost in this dream of confusion about Jesus? I want to tell you what you need to do. You need to wake up and you need to run to Jesus. You need to receive him for who he is. You need to receive him as he is. You know, some of these religions, they're going to tell you you need to doubt your doubts before you doubt your religion. I'm going to tell you what, my friend. Christianity is robust enough to handle your questions and answer your objections. Just run to the truth. If you're confused this morning about who Jesus is, then run to the truth. Isn't it funny that some of these things that people were so confused about could have been solved very easily if they would have gone to a person who had the truth? Well, I think he was born in Galilee. Who could be good out of Galilee? I don't think any Messiah or prophet's going to come out of Galilee. Galilee, Galilee, Galilee. He wasn't born in Galilee. I mean, all this chaos and all this confusion, and just go to the truth. Let it clarify things. Why is it that you keep clamoring about in this chaos with your own opinions and things you think, and this is how I feel? And my friend, just go to the truth. Wake up, O sleeper. Let the light of Christ shine on you. What keeps people at a distance? The first thing is just confusion. That's why they're not close to Christ. Let me give you a second thing in this text. The second thing that keeps people at a distance is dissatisfaction. Here in this text, we see a bunch of people who are dissatisfied. In this sermon, I had such a large body of material to encapsulate. I started to just think about what's the tone of the text. Like when I read this, how are these people feeling? You know how they're feeling? They're feeling angst, dissatisfaction. These people feel like seven notes of a scale where the last one is left off and no one will play the last note. And they're just frustrated. These people feel like they've got a pit in their stomach because they've missed breakfast and lunch and they're just frustrated. The dissatisfaction of this text, it's like the feeling of when you save and you wait and you spend and it's an exorbitant amount of money, but you get an iPhone 10. Only to receive one that has a defective battery and turns itself off every 1.5 minutes. You're very dissatisfied. Very dissatisfied. It's the feeling of buffering at like the best part of the movie. I mean, doesn't that, like, don't you feel dissatisfied all of a sudden? It's the feeling of riding 70 miles on your bike in a race, stopping at the first spot. It's August, it's Texas, you've been on this bike for 70 miles, and you just want a cold cup of Gatorade before finishing the last 30. And you go to the shelf and you grab this thing with green stuff in it and you go and pound it down thinking it's cold Gatorade only to find out that it's pickle juice. Highly dissatisfying. These people are dissatisfied. Things are not right, not enough, not done, not sufficient, not yet, not what should be, not what ought to be, not what quenches. And that's the heart of these people. That's why they're in angst. You read this text, and that's the heart of the Jews at this time of feasthood. What are they dissatisfied with? I'm just going to give you a few ideas, and then one primary idea. Number one, I think they're dissatisfied with the political dysfunction that's going on at this time. This was an unstable time in Jerusalem. Sometimes you wonder, like in verse 14, Jotham preached last week that Jesus didn't go up to the feast right away. It says in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus goes up. I want to tell you probably why. Probably the reason he didn't go up at the beginning of the feast is because they didn't want to have this premature triumphal entry break out. He didn't want to get there at that time because things were unstable in Jerusalem. Most likely, historians think most likely this feast right here that Jesus is at was right after the slaughter of the Galileans that's noted in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. The slaughter of the Galileans was someone, again, a seditious Jew, rounded up a bunch of people to rebel. The Roman soldiers came into the temple place, slaughtered them while they were offering their sacrifice, and defiled the temple. Can you imagine how the Jews felt about that? And all of this chaos is going on politically, and here's Jesus in the middle of all of it. Some of them want them to lead him. They want to take him in chapter 6, verse 15, and they're going to by force make him king. But they can't get him. He slips away. Others want to arrest him. Three different times in this text, people are trying to arrest him. Some are trying to kill him. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. I mean, there's just this political dysfunction and instability, restlessness. Things are destabilized. People want freedom, liberation, self-expression, and they want it in politics. And Jesus is unwilling to do it. And so all this unrest keeps them from closeness with Jesus. Again, I actually don't like this to be a political pulpit, but I will tell you, our country has experienced unrest politically. And I don't even care what you voted for, who you voted for, or what happened. I don't care. I'm just telling you, listen, there's so much political unrest that there are people that are distant from Jesus because of it. They want so much to have freedom and liberation and self-expression and whatever it is else they want. Foreign policy and healthcare and whatever. But it keeps them from Jesus. And I just want to tell you, in this text, there are people like that. There's so much political stuff that they're missing the spiritual realities of Jesus. They're dissatisfied with political dysfunction. They're dissatisfied. I'm going to give up another one. This is one. I don't know if you've ever seen this in the text, but they're dissatisfied with racial tension. Some people think racism is this new phenomenon born out by white people in America. And I'm just going to tell you, no, racism is a human problem. It's a sin problem. And it has a long history, unfortunately. You get into this text. Look at verse number 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him?" And then they mock him. Look at this next section. This is mockery. "Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Now, you may not pick up on that, but that's a racist mockery. He's a subpar rabbi going to subpar people, a.k.a. Gentiles, and they mock it. And some of this racial tension that was going on at that time, I mean, in the book of John, we see it play out. I mean, John chapter 4, you got a Samaritan woman. Do you remember what she says to Jesus? "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Why? Because of racism. I mean, it was hot at that time. Racial tensions were boiling, and it kept people from Jesus. You know what's interesting about this text is that 6 months from this moment, John chapter 7, 6 months from this moment, do you know where Jesus would be? Shout it out if you know. Where would Jesus be in 6 months from this moment? Thank you. He would be on the cross. You're like, we're only at chapter 7 and there's 21 chapters. How are we going to get there? John spends a lot of time in the last 2 weeks. 6 months from this moment, where is Jesus going to be? He's going to be hanging on the cross as an expression of love for just Jewish people. No. As an expression of love for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You want to know one of the reasons why racism is so insidious? It's because it's contrary to the love of God for the world. You want to know why else Christians should have no part in racism? Let me just give you one more free tip. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that is, if you are a Christian, then you have been given, listen to this, the ministry of reconciliation. Christ making his appeal through you. to the people of the world, be reconciled to Christ. And if you have a heart of racism, you can never proclaim that gospel message. Let me say something else. If you're all into racial reconciliation, like that's your big gig, then start proclaiming the gospel. Because Jesus died on a cross to bring people who were far and people who were near and bring them together in a reconciled unity. And so in this text, I just want to tell you what is bubbling up in Jerusalem this time? Political dysfunction, racial tension. And here's the most important one, soul thirst. These people were dissatisfied deep in their soul. How do I know that? Because in this feast, you got to study the history of this feast. In this feast, there was a section where the priests would go down to this pool and they would take this golden pitcher and they would fill it up with water, and the priests would march, Levites would play flutes, the people would come behind singing psalms of praise to God. They would come to the altar, these priests would have these vases, these golden vases, and they would take these vases filled with water, and they would pour it out before the altar. And the people would pray to God, God, give us rain this upcoming year, because this feast took place at harvest time. Give us rain this upcoming year. Give us the life water that comes from heaven. That's what they would do in this feast. When would they do it? They would do it on the last day. Now look in your text. These people with souls that are thirsty, they're practicing this ritual, the pouring out of the water by the priest. Their proclamations like, God, give us life-giving water. Look at verse number 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, i.e., if you know your history, or if you were a Jew, that's the day that they do the water-pouring ceremony. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. Okay, wait. You're not going to get it. These priests are marching with these golden pitchers filled with water from this pool. They're coming up to the edge of the altar. They're about to pour it out. The people are just getting ready to plead with God to give them life-giving water for next year, rain from above. They're just about to do that. You see these priests, they're right on the brink. You know, the water's coming just to the edge. They're just about to pour it out when Jesus stands up. And what does Jesus say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Can you imagine what that was like in the temple? All these people, they're just getting ready to ask God to give them life-giving water. The priests are about to pour out this thing, and this ritual had a long history. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands there and says, if you really want life-giving water, you really want life from above, you really want to be satisfied, you're so tired of all of the dissatisfaction in your soul, if you're tired of it, if you really want to drink, come to me, he says. And he cries out. Boy, I wish I could unpack this more, because in the text it says this, verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But what Jesus promised is in verse 38, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You want living water? It's going to actually flow out of your heart, and that's going to come by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people don't understand where the Holy Spirit is in all of this. Did Old Testament people know about the Holy Spirit? And I just want to tell you, they did, actually. The Old Testament people were waiting for a deliverer upon which the Holy Spirit rested. And they were waiting. Listen, if you were to read the prophets, you're going to find this about the Holy Spirit. These people were waiting for an outpouring of the Spirit, because that was going to be the renewal of the people. That was going to be the transformation of the people. As soon as God would pour out his Spirit. And I'm going to give you some references I want you to write in the margin. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Let me ask you, who is the shoot from the branch or from the stump of Jesse? Jesse was the father of David. Jesus was the descendant of David. He's it. And the Spirit rests on him. And then you get to Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries. I will bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. And listen to this last phrase. And I will put my spirit within you. I mean, I could give you text after text after text. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Look at Isaiah 61:1. All these texts are about the Spirit coming upon Christ, Christ pouring out his Spirit then upon the people, and they were waiting for it. Let me give you one more. Maybe you've heard of this. Ezekiel 37. It's a prophecy about what's called dry bones. And it's about these carcasses that fill this valley. And they've been there so long that all that's left are skeletons in the valley. This is in Ezekiel 37. And in Ezekiel 37, the prophet says this, one day the word of the Lord will go forth and the Spirit will breathe life on that which is dead. And in the metaphor here of this valley filled with dried up skeletal bones, what happens is the Spirit of the Lord is breathed upon those bones, and those bones arise, they wake up, they become ensinued and enfleshed, and they become alive. And it's all by means of the Spirit of the Lord. And so Jesus says, you're really thirsty? You're really dissatisfied? Are things a mess? Do you have angst in your heart? What you need is the life-giving Spirit that I am about to give. And so he calls people, come to me. My friend, if you don't understand any of that, then understand this. Understand this. If you have some measure of dissatisfaction in your life, there is one who satisfies your deepest longings and quenches your deepest thirsts. And his name is Jesus. And he says, come to me. Stop being distant. Your dissatisfaction will keep you far from him. Instead, bring your dissatisfaction and come to him. And find closeness in a relationship with him. Find satisfaction in a relationship with him. If we had time, I would just tell you, listen, I have spent years of my life far from God, apart from God. When I was in college, I did not want to pursue God. I wanted to find satisfaction in other places. And it wasn't until I finally came to this realization. My satisfaction and God's glorification are not in conflict. I am most satisfied when he is most glorified in my life. So come to him. What keeps people far from Jesus? I'll tell you what keeps people far. Confusion, dissatisfaction, and here's the last one, fear. I'm going to close with this. Fear keeps people far from Christ. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. Muttering is whispering. It's this under the breath mumble. They don't want it to be heard openly. Why? Well, because it wasn't safe to talk about Jesus openly. Look at verse 13. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There were people who were afraid. They were afraid, and so they whisper about Jesus. They don't want to be caught talking about Jesus. I'm not going to say his name too loud. My coworkers might know I'm a Christian. I'm not going to tell my family because they might figure out that I follow Jesus now. I don't want anyone I party with to really know that I'm a follower. I'm going to be mocked in the science world if they know that I believe the Bible. Shh, keep it down. Don't tell anybody. Keep quiet. For fear of the Jews, they murmured, mumbled, and whispered about Jesus. They were afraid of what the Jews might think about them or what the Jews might do to them. And if you follow this thread through the book of John, you will find people are afraid to speak about Jesus or be associated with Jesus because they were afraid of the Jews. It's in verse 13. You'll find it in chapter 9, verse 22. The blind man's parents in chapter 9, 22 says his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ, they were going to be put out of the synagogues. So by the time you get to chapter 9, people are getting kicked out of the synagogue if they identify with Jesus. Shh, don't tell anyone. I might get mocked. I might get shunned. I may be disinvited. I might not be accepted. What are they going to do to me? What are they going to say about me if they know I follow Jesus? My friends, in some sense, I feel like we need to zoom out and look at the world, and we need to be encouraged by people of faith who are enduring much more than we've ever endured because of their association with Jesus. For instance, in 2016, 90,000 Christians, it's estimated, were killed around the world for their faith in Christ. It's not that they got laughed at. It's not because someone didn't invite them to a party. It's not because someone didn't. No, they were killed for their faith in Christ. Some were beheaded, others were hanged, some were imprisoned. Some states sanctioned the harvesting of organs from Christians who were, quote, non-consenting prisoners of conscience. There were some people who were Christians. They wouldn't deny Christ. They were put in prison, and the government said, harvest organs from them. They're worthless. So sometimes I look at these passages like this, people are afraid of what the Jews might say or think. Or I look at us in our lives, we have this failing courage. We have faint hearts. And I say, friends, remember what people of faith have done through time and around the world. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Let us have courage. Let's not worry about what people might think or do. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to close with this guy named Nicodemus. You might recognize him. It's in verse number 50. What I love about this section is this guy named Nicodemus, he was first introduced to us in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by what? By night. Do you remember that? Where are the shadows? Where are the streetlights out? That's the path I'm going to take because I don't want anyone to see me going to Jesus. That's John chapter 3. Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night because he doesn't want to be seen. Now, if you study the name Nicodemus and if you study his family and history, here's what you're going to find. In a 400-year span in the area of Palestine, there were only four men named Nicodemus, and they all came from the same family. It was a family name that sporadically came up over a course of 400 years. Nicodemus came from a family that was very wealthy. They were an aristocratic family. Let me just say this. You know they have money because later on in this gospel, we'll see Nicodemus again, and he is going to give an amazing sum of money in the form of spices later on in this book. Very wealthy, an aristocratic family from military heroes. His name means conqueror. He was an honored military war family, high aristocracy, lots of money, which maybe explains why he came to Jesus by night in John 3. But look at John 7, verse 50. Everybody's condemning Christ. Yeah, he stinks, he stinks, he's a nobody. I don't know what you soldiers are thinking. I don't know what these accursed people are thinking. All the leaders, they're downing Jesus. Verse 50, you hear Nicodemus say this. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, it's an interesting question because how do they take that question? What, are you on his side? Because look at their last phrase. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see if any prophet arises from Galilee. Ha! Drop the mic, walk away. Yeah, you bozo. I mean, actually, the fact is they're bozos because there were prophets from Galilee. There's this guy, I don't know if you've heard of him, his name was Jonah. Another guy, I don't know if you've heard of him, named Nahum. I don't know. But anyways, but they don't care. They're just really mad. You know, when you don't know what you're talking about, just talk louder. You know, say it louder. Say it confidently. That's what they do. What, are you from Galilee too? Look at the scriptures. Nobody comes from Galilee. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But what I love about this is, listen, Nicodemus was doing something there to kind of come out of the shadows. Do you get that? He would say, wait, guys. Don't we listen and don't we learn before we condemn? I mean, I think it's interesting. Here we got a world of people who will quickly condemn Jesus who have never listened and have never learned. And Nicodemus says, wait. And just in a little smidgen, he comes out of the shadows, peeks his head like a turtle, and says this thing about Jesus. Now, that would be kind of cool if we never see him again, but actually, you're going to see Nicodemus again. You know where you're going to see him? In John chapter 19, one last time. Where is he? He's with this guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea went and made political arrangements to take Jesus' body down from a cross. And who is it that bought all the spices for his burial? It is an immense amount of money.
When you look at how the poundage of spices, it's somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of spices. An incredible amount of money. And who purchased it? In John chapter 19, you find Nicodemus did. And he goes with Joseph of Arimathea. He collects Jesus' body and puts him in the tomb. Someone who came out of the shadows and someone who was willing by faith to overcome fear and to stand side by side with Jesus. What is it that keeps people at a distance? Well, for some people, it's confusion. For other people, it's the dissatisfaction raging in their hearts. And yet for others, it's fear. But I wonder if this morning, God is calling you to get past your confusion and get to the truth. Step past your fear and trust him by faith and find satisfaction in the person and presence of Christ. Let's pray.